I'm going to read from the New Testament, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Before we read this, let's ask God's help in our reading. God, take your word, and as it's read in our ears, cause it to be remembered in our minds and believed and obeyed. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. I'm going to read the sixth paragraph of the first chapter of the Confession of Faith entitled Of the Holy Scripture. And here is the sixth paragraph. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Over the years, especially when John, our son, was at Swarthmore College, and then before him, Bonnie Spear was at Swarthmore College, I had a number of opportunities to speak to the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship on that campus. I had one occasion in which I was invited to speak to the whole campus, the InterVarsity group and everybody else. And the InterVarsity group had prepared for this by plastering the campus with contrary opinions from Muhammad and Hinduism and Christianity and Buddhism and so on. And then I was supposed to speak to the topic that it is a myth that all religions teach the same thing, which I did. We met in the Friends meeting house, and this propaganda by the InterVarsity group had been sufficiently effective they wouldn't let people get away from it. They would put them even in the bathroom stalls. You go in there and read about what Buddha said and what Jesus said and how contrary they were. So there were about a quarter of the campus was there. And when I finished my talk, it was question and answer session. And the students there were not really interested in following up on the main point of the topic. They wanted to know about what does Christianity teach. And one of the questions was, what do you have to say about the Quran? If I'd been more alert, I'd have been more ready for the way the discussion went. I was just focusing on my talk. But I gave a rather direct answer, something to the effect that the Quran was nothing that anybody should pay any attention to. And I forget how I worded it, but it was quite clear. The next issue of the college newspaper denounced the bigoted speaker of the other night who had had these things to say about Islam. And if that's what Christianity taught, they wanted no part of such bigotry. The first chapter and the sixth paragraph of the confession is where my bigotry is very clearly stated. It says that the Bible contains God's final and complete word to mankind. The obvious corollary of that is that Muhammad is not God's prophet. The Book of Mormon is a fraud. And the so-called traditions that you can't trace back all that far are of no authority. The Spirit of God remains active in the world in order to open our eyes to read the Scriptures with saving understanding. And it is certainly true that many details of church life must be ordered by common sense. But as to the way of salvation and how we should live and what we should believe, the Word of God, the Scriptures, the 66 books that the confession has already named, are the complete and final Word of God. Why do we Christians say that? You know, however carefully Christians try to get around saying that, knowing that we will give offense, the world understands that this is what we actually must believe, and the world sees through polite ways of saying it, although it's probably good to be polite. Why do we Christians say this? The fundamental reason that we say this as Christians is bound up with the identity of Jesus Christ. If Jesus were just another prophet in the line of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jeremiah, Nehemiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, John the Baptist, Jesus. If that's all Jesus were, then we would be wide open to another prophet. But when Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say I am? And they said, Elijah, John the Baptist come back from the dead, Isaiah. And then he said, and who do you say that I am? And they said, you are somebody in an entirely further category. You are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus' answer was to Peter, who spoke for the disciples, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus told a parable that is, I think, one of his most important parables. It was given there in the temple a few days before his arrest and crucifixion. The question dealt with by what authority do you do and say these things in the temple? And it's a parable that you know well. Rich man planted a vineyard, went away, let out the vineyard to tenants, sent servants in order to get some of the rent. And then at the end, because they would give nothing to the servants, and they beat some, and they sent them away empty-handed, and they killed some, he said, last of all, he said, I will send my son, they will listen to him. This is most decidedly Jesus' claim and teaching about himself. He is the Son who is the Messiah who brings God's last and final word to mankind for salvation. There can be nothing further that is central and key to our salvation that God can possibly say after he has said it through his Son. And so we insist that Jesus, God of very God, the Word made flesh, is God's last saving word to mankind. The writer to the Hebrews says he is the final sacrifice. And think how different the Old and the New Testaments are. The Old Testament constantly looks forward to the coming of the Messiah. The New Testament looks forward to the end of the world and the final judgment at Messiah's return. The one looks forward to God's future great word of salvation to mankind. The other looks forward to the consummation and end of all things when, as Jesus says, we will all stand before him, and Paul says God has appointed him as judge of all men. You know, in Jesus' day, the Jews were so attuned into what the Bible said about the coming Messianic age. And I just found this out recently. I think I've shared it with you before, but it still strikes me. I'd never noticed it before. From all sources available, of all the names that the Jews gave to their sons, there is in the New Testament era not a single son named David, not a single son named Moses, and not a single son named Elijah. Because, as you know, the Old Testament prophecies, those would all signify the coming of the Messianic age. And no Jewish mother and Jewish father would be so full of pride as to name their son Elijah or Moses or David. Actually, most of their sons were named most popularly after the Maccabean brothers. That's a different story. They waited for the Messianic age, and we wait for the end of the world. Now, what does the Bible say about how complete the teaching of Jesus is? I'm just going to read you five verses, and you listen for the note of completeness, i.e., nothing further to be said. First, Jesus' own words, John 15, verse 15. No longer do I call you servants. Listen for the idea of completeness. For a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I'm going to repeat the last part of that verse. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. It's complete. Acts chapter 20, verse 20 and verse 27. This is the Apostle Paul summarizing his ministry in Ephesus. Listen for the idea of completeness. You know how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. And verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Not part of the faith, not some of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Paul says, finally, my brethren, Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. And included in the whole armor of God is the Word of God, complete, able to enable us to stand. The armor, we have all that we need. And finally, 2 Timothy chapter 3, which we've looked at in other weeks. Listen again for the idea of completeness. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so the scriptures teach that they themselves contain all of the truth necessary for our salvation and for life. And it is either there in scripture explicitly or it is deducible by proper reasoning. We correctly sum up the truth of the scriptures, for example, with new vocabulary, such as Trinity and substitutionary atonement. And the confession of faith and other confessions properly summarize the scriptures, but they contain nothing that should hold us. They should contain nothing except what is already in scripture or is properly, by good reasoning, deduced from them, the confession says. So since the Bible is God's final and complete word, it needs nothing further added to it. There is nothing beyond what Jesus has brought that we look for in this age. Therefore, the confession teaches nothing is to be added to the scriptures. The Bible is complete and sufficient in itself. The Bible ends with that note. In the book of Revelation, the last chapter and almost the last verses, there is a warning that goes this way. This is 22:18-19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. Now that speaks of the book of Revelation, but its position at the end of the scriptures, it matches the whole tenor of the scriptures. Don't add, don't subtract. This is the very word of God. Think back to the law, how often the law says, don't go to the right, don't go to the left. You stay on the path that the scriptures have revealed to you. What about Muhammad and Joseph Smith and Sun Myung-moon and many others in the centuries since then? What shall we say about them? Well, I think there are three things to be said. First, they did not, any of them, match the biblical requirement of a prophet, that he correctly foretell the future and then it all come true as he said. Muhammad did not do that. Joseph Smith did not do that. Sun Myung-moon did not do that. They do not match the Bible's test for a prophet. Samuel did. Samuel, we read, that God did not let a single word of his fall to the ground. Elijah did. The words that Elijah spoke, it happened. He said, there'll be no rain until my word, and it did not rain. Jesus' word, his prophecies came true, even to the unexpected destruction of Jerusalem shortly after his resurrection. Muhammad Joseph Smith did not have the tests of a prophet. They should not be listened to. Second, the apostles are very clear that they did the works and signs of an apostle. They mean by that simply miracles. Through Peter, God healed people just as he did through Jesus. Through Paul, God healed people just as he did through Jesus. Paul says very clearly to the Corinthians, and you can look it up in 2 Corinthians 12:12, and again in Romans chapter 15, he says, I did the signs of an apostle among you. Did Muhammad heal the sick? No. Did Joseph Smith heal the sick? No. Did they do the signs of an apostle? No. You see, we Christians are quite literal-minded about these things, because that's how the scriptures are. The scriptures say if a person makes a prophecy and it doesn't come true, ignore them. You don't have to listen to them. And if there are no signs of an apostle, then you don't have an apostle. Here's the third thing. Jesus prophesied that there would be people like Muhammad and Joseph Smith. And what did he say about their success? He said they would be extremely successful. That is his prophecy. Let me read Matthew 14, verse 11. This is one of Jesus' prophecies. Wrong verse. Let's try Mark 14, 11. That's the wrong verse, too. Well, I'm not going to go hunting it up here right now. I have the wrong reference written down. But you remember Jesus said many, and you can probably find the verses yourselves, many will come and will lead many astray. I think it would be fair to say that if in the last 2,000 years there had been no successful false prophets, we would have reason to doubt Jesus' words. Or to put it another way, the existence of successful false prophets with huge followings is another confirmation of the truth of Jesus' words and his prophecies. And so the confession of faith, and we together with the church through the centuries, reject the claims of prophets after the apostolic era to bring us any further word from God. What about traditions of men? The word tradition itself simply means something that is handed on or something that is handed over. And as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first Christians were taught to keep both what the apostles said and what they wrote. That was true, of course, of Moses in his day. The people were taught to do what he said and also what he wrote. What happened to those things that Moses said that weren't written down? Do you know there was a theory among the Pharisees that there was alongside the book of the law an unwritten oral tradition? And the Pharisees claimed that a lot of their teachings came from this unwritten oral tradition that went all the way back to Moses. What did Jesus think of this theory of the Pharisees about an oral tradition that went back to Moses? The answer is Jesus had no use for it. Jesus rejected out of hand all of the traditions of the Pharisees. All he would give credence to was what was properly prefaced by these words, "It is written." And if Jesus did not see that it was written, it had no authority for him. The New Testament reveals how very quickly a church could distort the teaching of the apostles. And so as the apostles continued on in their years, they made it their purpose to leave a permanent and written record for the church in order to have the truth in a secure form, and our confession has already talked about that. Take 2 Peter chapter 1, for example. This is what Peter writes in his last letter. "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent," he means as long as he's alive, "to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." And how does Peter do this? It's by writing his letters to the churches. And he refers to the letters that Paul wrote And he writes now in chapter 3, verse 1 of his second letter, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Churches that rely on tradition alongside Scripture rely on what is frequently obscure, often fragmentary. They even talk about little traditions, and hard to pin down. And what they really betray is a too free readiness to adopt ideas from other places than the Scriptures. And so, although the list is not here in the confession, the idea is that we reject these teachings that are supposedly drawn from the traditions of the church, but have no basis in Scripture. We reject any notion of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. We reject any notion of her perpetual virginity. We reject the teaching that she was taken bodily into heaven. We reject the teaching that we can properly pray to the saints and they will hear and intercede with Jesus for us. We reject the idea of purgatory. We deny the Pope's universal authority. We reject the notion of indulgences based on the extra works that the saints supposedly did beyond what was necessary for salvation. And I just read that the present Pope has offered indulgences to those who make a pilgrimage to Lourdes on the 100-somethingth anniversary of the appearances of the Virgin Mary there at Lourdes in southern France. The last part of this chapter, or paragraph, simply says this: although there is no further revelation by the Spirit to the Church, we do acknowledge that the Spirit remains active in people's hearts and minds, and the Spirit's work is needed for a saving understanding of Scripture. Because sinful man without the Spirit won't receive the things of the Spirit. But the Spirit does not convey new truth, but rather opens our eyes to the truth that is already in Scripture. And we acknowledge likewise that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of the church and church government that are ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence. I think today we would probably say common sense and mean something pretty close to what the confession means by light of nature and Christian prudence. For example, the Scriptures do not say the church has to begin at 11 a.m. in the morning on Sundays. It would be perfectly fine for us to move church to 6:30 a.m. Good sense might suggest that is not a good idea. But there is nothing directly contrary in Scripture to moving the church to 6:30. Likewise, there is nothing in Scripture that says that the proper way to sit in church is on hard wooden pews, preferably as uncomfortable as possible. That is not in Scripture. It might be wise and prudent to rip all these pews out and to put in nice lazy boy recliners for everybody. Or then again, that might not be wise and prudent. Likewise, in our book of church government, we have a variety of rules that we would be very hard-pressed to say in their specificity come directly from Scripture, because they don't. But they are there in line with the principles of Scripture and with common sense, the light of nature, and Christian prudence, so that we can operate together as an organization. Few words in conclusion. The Bible is not a handbook of car maintenance. It's not even really a handbook of politics. It's not a handbook of architecture. Car maintenance, politics, and architecture are gifts given in common to all mankind, just as at the very beginning it was the descendants of Cain who came up with metalworking and the animal husbandry and so on. But what the Bible is the whole counsel of God for his own glory, our salvation, faith, and life. What do the scriptures principally teach? And now we go to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the answer is, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. No further prophecies, no further revelations stand alongside God's will. Even traditions claimed of ancient years to have been handed down orally in the church have no lasting authority in the church, only the written word of God. And so in line with Jesus himself and his apostles, we take it as authoritative when somebody says to us, it is written. And when we read it in the scriptures, we take it as so and we say, it is so. We don't add. We don't subtract. We take the word of God as the very word of God, and this we hold to. Because Jesus is God's last word to mankind, there is no place further to look. It would, in fact, be insulting to God to say, having sent your son, you must have forgotten something to say through him, and now here it is complete. Amen. Will you turn, please, to Psalm 119, Selection I.